We looked at the last time in Isaiah at the millennial kingdom, the glorious new age when the Lord comes back. Not the new age of this world, the new age the Lord is going to establish when He comes back and reigns. But before that time, there is a lot in the Bible about judgment. Before the Lord is going to renew this earth, He has to break some things up first. It's true for what Jesus spoke about in the coming great tribulation. Before He comes back and reigns, He is going to judge this world. And the judgment will be of such a time such as never been on the face of the earth before. Because of the hardness of men's hearts, the wickedness and the evil that is continuing to grow. Well, Isaiah is now going to speak about judgment. And this judgment is about nations that were around at that time. But it's also a look into the future. He takes the judgment that's happening on Babylon in chapter 13. And then he looks into the future and sees how this is going to manifest itself well into the future. Now, when Isaiah wrote this, Babylon was not even a world power, let alone someone that people worried about. The nation Babylon really was of no account. Assyria was the big major world power at this time. So Isaiah is looking already into the future, talking about Babylon's judgment. And then even farther into the future when he talks about the spiritual Babylon and also the Babylon of the future, which will be the seat of the power of the Antichrist, according to Revelation. I had asked you to do some homework on this if you wanted to read ahead, to read Jeremiah 50 and 51, which talks about the destruction of Babylon, and also Revelation 17 and 18. But let's jump into chapter 13 and see what the Lord has for us. The burden against Babylon, or oracle or message against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Not Amos the prophet, but this is another guy. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger and those who rejoice in my exaltation. The Lord essentially is saying, I've set certain ones aside. I've called my sanctified ones. That means the ones He's called aside. Now, He already called aside Assyria to come and do His bidding in judging the northern kingdom of Israel. And they have done that. But then He also told how Assyria needed to be humbled and limited. Well, He's going to call now Babylon to come, and they'll take care of the Assyrian problem. But then there's going to come another group after the Babylonians that will come and be called by God, sanctified by them, to come and humble Babylon. So He's looking ahead here. He said, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of a many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. That is, the Lord is calling these nations to come and attack. He says they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and His weapons of indignation, to destroy the whole land. Babylon was the very seat of civilization. It's believed to be the place where the Garden of Eden was. It was the first city after the flood. It is 40 miles south of the present city of Baghdad. So in that region is the very beginning of civilization. Babylon is very significant in that the very roots of it go back to Genesis 11, the first world dictator, Nimrod, established a city. And remember, he called people to build a tower that was called the Tower of Babel later. But it was meant to be some type of a communication tower to reach into heaven. It was called the Gateway of God. There are some scholars who believe that through a technology that we don't have a familiarization with today, dealing with certain spiritual entities, they were able to communicate with the spirit world. I think it's a fanciful idea, but it's always intriguing to consider how far people will go. Using crystals and all kinds of other magical arts to try to communicate with the spirit world. Babylon was the beginning of that. It was the beginning of trying to reach heaven without needing God. So in a sense, Babylon represents a city of man. In fact, it's the most often mentioned city in the Bible, with the exception of Jerusalem, which is mentioned twice as much. Babylon's almost mentioned 300 times. Jerusalem's mentioned almost 800 times. In fact, some have even mentioned that you could call the Bible by a new title, A Tale of Two Cities. And it would not be far off in a very real sense, because all that Babylon represents is the kingdom of man, man's ingenuity, man's understanding and wisdom and intellect and technology and all that he can do in building that gateway to God, which incidentally God had to humble them. Remember when he confused their languages at Babylon, they had to be scattered. But then you've got the city of God, Jerusalem. A new Jerusalem one day will come out of heaven, and that will be the place where the Lord will dwell in that new heavens and the new earth. And it will be a glorious city. Now today, the Bible says, and Abraham is that man of faith that looks for a city whose builder and maker is God. The cities of this world, the philosophies of this world, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from this world. And the world is passing away. So you have to make up your mind which city you're going to be a part of. Is it the city of Babylon, or is it the city of God, Jerusalem, from above? Now when you come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you basically have already said no to Babylon, no to the world, and yes to God and to His reign in your life. But Babylon represents all of that, but it was literally also a very real city, a real kingdom. It was the first world empire Daniel speaks about in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold, and the Babylonia was that first world empire. But after him would come other empires, and they would be humbled. So now the Lord says in verse 6 through Isaiah, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Judgment day is coming. That's the day of the Lord when it's spoken of this, and it's 24 times mentioned like this. It's always referring to judgment. But the day of the Lord also has a connotation where it's a time when the judgment begins and then the Lord reigns. So you could start from, if you looked at the rapture of the church, when the Lord will take His people out, which I believe happens before the tribulation. Then you've got the tribulation period on this earth, when the wrath of God comes upon this earth. God has not destined His people for wrath, so I believe He will remove them first. And then will come that millennial kingdom. That whole period could be considered to be the day of the Lord, when the Lord stops the wickedness of this world and then establishes His reign on the earth. But this day will come to Babylon as a day of wailing. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them, and they will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They'll be amazed at one another, and their faces will be like flames. Now when you read this, you understand there is the near fulfillment, of course, when the city of Babylon gets humbled by the Medo-Persian Empire. But there's also the picture into the future of the day of the Lord. And Isaiah takes us on a little journey to see a little farther ahead than the temporal city of Babylon. But does this language sound familiar to you? A woman in childbirth? The pain of labor? Jesus spoke about that the times would come upon the earth would be the beginnings of sorrows. And that word is literally the beginning of labor, like in childbirth. And it's very true when you look at society and you look at the world. It's like that. You have, with labor, you've got these labor pains that come intensifying every time they happen. They're more and more intense, and they're more and more frequent together. That will be like it is during the time of tribulation, and we're leading up to that. We're seeing even now the nations in perplexity. What do we do with this Middle East dilemma? How can we handle it? Terrorism around the corner because of the enemies of the West. And so these very tumultuous times and perplexing times we live in. We're looking for that world leader that can get on the scene and make a difference. As much as we like Bush in his leadership for what he has done, and especially in some of the changes that have happened in the world since then, he's not respected throughout the world. It's not going to be him that will be the world leader. But you know what I think of what God has in mind? I look what happened with Babylon, when here they were the most powerful nation of the world, but they were on the decline, but yet they still had their walls. They're a powerful nation. No one could conquer them. The Medo-Persian enemy was outside their gates, and they still weren't worried because the walls of Babylon were 300 feet high, 87 feet thick, You had six chariots racing on top of the wall abreast, according to historical documents. 15 miles square. This city was immense, unconquerable. And yet God said, no, it's going to be conquered. It's going to be humbled. It'll be utterly destroyed. They'll be amazed at one another. Now you can imagine how amazed they were when they were partying on the inside of the city. And then all of a sudden that handwriting came on the wall there, Daniel speaks about. And all of a sudden they saw this hand come on and write this judgment. Meeny, meeny, tekel, huparsin. You know, you've been weighed in the balances. You've been found lacking. And your kingdom will be divided. It will be given over to the Medes and the Persians. At that point, the king of Babylon, Belshazzar, his knees were knocking together. He was terrified. Till Daniel gave him the message of what that meant. But that very night, Cyrus, the general of the Persian army, came in and they conquered Babylon. Because someone left the bronze gates open, as Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 45. And even mentions the name of Cyrus before Cyrus was even born. You know, there's no other book like the Bible that has such specifics in prophecy. It is amazing. Can you imagine to his amazement as he came in and conquered the city that his name was written in the scroll hundreds of years old? And that's why he let the people go back. But you see, Babylon at this time will be amazed. But in the future, it will also be an amazing thing. It says in verse 9 that, behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened and it's going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Now, does this remind you of anything? Revelation 6 speaks about this. When the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its figs. When the sky receded as a scroll and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Something dramatic is happening. Some cataclysmic event is taking place. And this is picturing the great tribulation. He says, I will punish the world for its evil. Now Babylon represents that world system, so its temporary destruction is only a precursor to the future judgment on this earth. He says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make mortal more rare than fine gold, and a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. You know, when the Bible speaks about the tribulation period, it speaks about how many people will die. A third of the earth in one curse, in this one judgment, will die, and then more will die even after that. So you could figure half of the people of the world will perish in this time of judgment. He says, therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of His fierce anger. What could happen to actually change the earth's momentum and direction that would cause such cataclysmic events? Well, you know, they already can measure the decay of the magnetic energy of the earth on its rotation. It's steadily decayed. Well, it couldn't have always been. I mean, if they go back millions of years, as the evolutionists say, the energy would have been so intense that there's no way the earth could have continued in that steady decay as it is now. But if something happened during the time of the flood, when perhaps some large asteroid came very close by and created the wobble on the earth that caused some of the cataclysmic events on the flood, perhaps that happens again in this time when the earth will move out of her place and it will wobble, Isaiah, it says, like a top. You can imagine what would happen on the earth. I mean, you basically would have tremendous cataclysmic events, earthquakes and volcanoes at that time. The wrath of the Lord upon this ungodly world. It shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people and everyone will flee to his own land. Imagine being like a hunted gazelle where the lion's after you. There's no way you can escape. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, and their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Now he's referring, of course, to the temporary Babylon at that time. As they were a very cruel nation, cruelty will be done back to them. Now when God records this, one mistake we make sometimes is attributing God purposely killing little kids. I can tell you one thing. When you look at God's care, one of the reasons why He judged nations was because of the way they treated children. When wickedness got to be such a point in the time of the Canaanites, the Lord used Joshua to come and exterminate them completely. Why? Because the practices of these people had gotten so horrific that they literally would take their newborn infants and put them on these molten hot idols and fry them in sacrificing to their gods. There is something satanic about a person who would hurt a little child. Satanically driven is Satan and all of his, well, even people that get into Satanism and they think in terms of the innocents. And Satan is always against that. In the time when Herod was stirred up to try to capture the Messiah or kill the Messiah, he killed all those kids in the area of Ramah under the age of 2. Satanically driven people with such cruelty. This is what's going to happen upon these people who are so cruel. They're going to have people that were equally cruel come against them. He says, "Behold, I'll stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. And their bows will dash their young men to pieces, and they'll have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children." So the Medes and the Persians will come against them. Now, it's interesting to understand that Isaiah is writing about a people that were really insignificant. The Medo-Persian, there was really no power there. And yet he's predicting ahead of time that they will be the ones that will be powerful at the time and will put Babylon to a big humbling. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, it was pretty final. There was no rebuilding. There was nothing else to build. It was gone. It was history. And what seems very odd about this prophecy is the odds of that taking place are so astronomically small. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I mean, eventually all these cities are going to be dust, given enough time. Well, with Babylon, as large as its walls were, as immense as it was, as powerful as it was now just level to beyond nothing. No one wanted to live there anymore. How the Persians were able to win that battle, they diverted the Euphrates River. And they went right under where the river went under the city. Went under the bronze gates. The brass gates were open. No one locked them. They marched right in the city. Not a single shot was fired. They took over the city. In that very night that Daniel predicted was going to happen. And not only that, through that diversion of the Euphrates River, the whole area around it destroyed that whole area. It became uninhabitable. No one wanted to live in the marshy area now. And where normally they'd rebuild on a city, in fact, in Jerusalem, it was destroyed and rebuilt 25 times in the same location. Because that's generally what you do when you conquer a city. You level it, and you build up again. It's a good place for a city. But Babylon was predicted it would never be rebuilt. Interesting that what they're building over there now does not approximate at all what it was once. But there is a very clear indication the Bible speaks about in Revelation, about Babylon becoming once again a center of the world's commerce and markets. Now, how can that be? Well, so you could say that it hasn't yet fulfilled this prophecy. Because Saddam Hussein has actually done some rebuilding over there to a certain extent. And one day, it will be a center of the seat of the Antichrist in the end. What's fascinating about this is when the Lord says it will totally be like Sodom and Gomorrah, it will be. It's just a matter of time when this will be fulfilled. I would look at this as a real literal sense of the city of Babylon will again be taken care of. Now, notice what he says in verse 20 and verse 21 and verse 22. In fulfilling becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah, he describes what it will be like. He says, it will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there, and hyenas will howl in their citadels, jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Now that's a pretty desperate-looking place. Certainly, in many ways, this was true where the Arabians did not want to even live in the area. They felt it was haunted. It was a horrible land after it was destroyed and eventually became totally desolate. Now the odds, again, of that happening would be very small because generally you rebuild on the city when you've destroyed it. But not here. There is going to be one satanically oriented rebuilding only for that final destruction to be like Sodom and Gomorrah to come upon it. Why do I believe that? Well, when Revelation speaks about Babylon, some people have tried to make that a spiritual place. In fact, some have even attributed that to be America. Babylon is really America. Because we're the commercial center of the world. We're the world power right now. And that we're the corrupting influence throughout the world with all of our MTV music and all the garbage and drugs and pornography that we export. I would have to say from a spiritual standpoint, there's a certain an agreement there that we have gone after the spirit of Babylon. But I always come back to the Bible and realize that everything has always been fulfilled literally. Why would God change now? So I have to believe that Babylon will be established again as a commercial center of the world. Now, that would have been laughable and still is laughable to some, but yet you have to consider who now controls the area of Babylon. The most powerful nation in the world with the most money and now in control of the third largest oil reserves in the world. What will happen? Is it possible that Babylon will be established once again? That this whole nation will become an area of prominence and world commerce? Well, the Bible says it will be. So I guess I believe that, even though it may seem implausible. But in the final analysis, it's going to be utterly destroyed. Now, when Babylon gets destroyed in that day, it's really going to mean mercy for Jacob. When Babylon gets destroyed in the tribulation period, it will mean mercy on Jacob. That is Jacob meaning the nation of Israel. God would often call Israel Jacob. Jacob, that was his original name, meant heel catcher. When he wrestled with the angel, he was given the name Israel. And that name is used for the entire nation. All the children of Jacob. All the children of Israel. But God sometimes calls Israel Jacob in the Bible. Usually when the Lord gave a new name to somebody, he would give him that new name. He called Cephas Peter, and he called him Peter from there on out. Never called him Cephas again. But somehow or another, when Jacob gets a name change, he keeps going back to the old name. It's kind of like when your kids misbehave. You know, you use the full name. Now, Jacob Allen Connors, come here right now. You know, you get the whole thing there. Well, I think of the Lord getting a little upset with Israel and saying, okay, Jacob. It's kind of like, you know, sometimes when a relative of yours does something that, you know, they get from their parents, and you call them by their parents' name. It's kind of like the Lord doing that. So the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will choose Israel and settle them in their own land. So the Lord's going to settle them back. Now that happens after Babylonian conquest. And it also is going to happen again, he says, as he's just going to draw them back to their land in the end times. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. And the people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. And they will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say. So he's saying, hey, you know, you went through a lot, you're going to come back, and then you're going to take up this proverb and this song, this poetry about the king of Babylon. And this is what is going to be said of them. Now when you read this, realize that, again, Isaiah employs the near situation and also a far situation that couldn't possibly be the actual king of Babylon then. We'll see why in a moment. He says, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. So this mighty nation which controlled the world, now nothing can help it. It's persecuted. And the whole earth is at rest and quiet, and they'll break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Now what's amazing to look at this, and this is very important to see, is that Babylon controlled the world when they were humbled by the Medo-Persian Empire. Then Israel was able to go back into the land. They were returned by Cyrus. Cyrus returned them, then eventually later Darius allowed them to rebuild their temple and their walls. But in verse 9, you get a picture about this once mighty nation, what it is now. And you know, this is a great picture of all the mighty, powerful people in the world today without God. Where will they end up? Notice what it said here in verse 9. He says, "Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming." How'd you like that to be said of you? That doesn't sound too good. "It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations, and they all speak and say to you, 'Have you also become as weak as we?'" You know, the power in the place of man today is only temporary. You know, if you think you're going to hold on to your wealth and power forever, you're mistaken. Yet people think that. They have their colleges named after them and roads named after them and cities named after them. They want to live forever in someone's memory as if that's going to help them. No, if they haven't come to their peace with God through His Son Jesus, this is what's going to be described of them. Hell will be excited to invite them in. And then everyone's going to say, "Hey, you know, you're just like us now. The great and the small, all in the same place." You know, some people have this erroneous thinking that, you know, they're going to be prominent here on earth, that when they go to hell, they'll have a prominent place in hell. And they're going to be like, "Yeah, I'm in charge here." No, it's going to be said, "Hey, have you become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to the grave, Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you and worms cover you." Very powerful poetic language here that Isaiah uses, that actually in the Hebrew is even more poignant. Just, it's a powerful expression. He says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer." Whoa, wait a minute here. This is not the king of Babylon. This goes a little bit deeper. Who's behind the king of Babylon? Who's behind the spirit of the age? Who's behind this worldly city, the city of man? Who's behind it all? You find out right here. Lucifer, who we know as Satan, the devil. He was Lucifer, though, the anointed cherub, until the day that iniquity was found in him. He says, "O son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart," this is what happened to Satan, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God," that is all the other angels. "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north." Now what's he saying there? Well, on the mount of the congregation, in the city of David, on the farthest sides of the north, is where the Temple Mount was. Where the temple was, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the very presence of God met with people. What Satan is saying, Lucifer is saying, is I will sit there in the farthest side. I'll sit in the temple and be as God. And that's exactly what the Antichrist will say when he enters in the rebuilt temple there in Jerusalem during the tribulation period. And he'll proclaim himself to be God according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. But notice, he says, "And I will be like the Most High." Isn't that the very same lie that Satan gave to Eve in the garden? If you eat of that fruit, God knows that in the day you eat of that fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. It's the very same lie that people bite on today. They can be like God. It's the whole philosophy of the New Age movement, which is not really a new age, it's the old lie. Way back in the beginning, you can be like God. You can be your own God. I believe that God is within us. And the whole philosophy, you know, when this is why Shirley MacLaine can go out on a limb and say, "I am God." Because in her belief system, this is the whole philosophy. You can be your own God. And this is the same lie that Satan believed himself and then passed on in the temptation to Eve. But the Lord says, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man?'" Just like the Babylon king and the people of Babylon with all their power, and now hell is excited about them, and they're saying, "Hey, you're weak as like us." The same thing is going to happen when one day the people who have been dominated all their lives by this personage, this evil one that through the world the wickedness multiplies. This one, they're going to say, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble? who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Is this the one? Now, what's the shock? What's the amazement there? Well, it could be one of two things. It could be because the Bible describes him as very beautiful, so beautiful that people will be amazed. This beautiful person did this? Or it could be that we will see him without all the bluff, without all the lion roaring, and without all of the lies and deception. We'll see him unmasked and go, I was impressed with that. I found myself sinning and succumbing to temptation because of that. I gave myself over to the sin of this world because of that person. And we're going to be in shock at how we were so deceived. And folks, that's quite frankly what it's all about. Why do Christians sin? Why do people sin? Because they're deceived. You know, the lure is there, it's set, it promises you're going to be happy. If you do this, you're going to satisfy your temporary needs, which is all that matters. This life is all that matters, one of the lies of Satan. And you don't realize that if you just held out and done the right thing,